And take your Bibles with me and open to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Y'all doing all right with your masks on?
Yeah.
You're making it? Let me tell you, it is difficult for me this morning. We rehearsed this morning. I practiced the worship this morning with our masks on. And during the first song, I like inhaled my mask, you know, and I got stuck in my mouth like that, and you know, it's moving. Even during worship this morning, it's moving up and down my face. I wanted to do this, like, we'll do the best we can, you know. I mean, it is what it is. So at least we're here, and I think it's interesting that we can hear you guys singing so well. I was wondering as I sat down, I thought to myself, I wonder why it is that we hear your voices so much this morning. And I have a theory. And, you know, Phil, you used to teach Sunday school. And, you know, anybody, Terry, you've experienced this as well. You know that when you're in a teaching environment, a group environment, and the group is small, they engage better. And the larger the group grows, the less people engage because the more they're concerned about the people to the left and their right and to their front and their back. And I'm wondering if that's not what's going on, if we're just more comfortable because we're not worried. There's nobody around you. And so, you know, you're just singing it out. But it was really good to hear your voices. I really appreciate it. I'm going to try to put my glasses back on. They keep fogging up. And but let me read to you from 1 John chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Good news, right? He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to Him if we keep His commandments. If you want to know how somebody is saved, do you not know if they're saved? You know the old saying, we can't judge hearts, but we can judge fruit. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And here's the passage that really applies for us this morning. Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Hey, I want to ask y'all a question as we get started this morning. How many of you have ever awakened in the middle of the night and you had no idea where you were? Has that ever happened to you? Every time, it happens to me every single time I travel to Africa. I don't know why it happens to me there. I mean, it's happened to me in other places before, but it's a guarantee. When I travel to Africa, there's going to be one night, at least one night, where I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm startled, wake up and I have no idea where I'm at. You know, I'm looking around the room and I can't figure out why everything doesn't look familiar. I can't figure out what's going on, what time it is, what my location is. Imagine how strange it's been for me to wake up many times sharing the same bed with Nick and not understand where I'm at or what's going on. It's a strange feeling. It's just strange. You're disoriented and you're not sure if you're ever going to understand what's going on. And then as quickly as it comes, it just passes and you kind of realize, oh, I know where I'm at again. I know where I'm at again. I think that many of us Christians feel like this almost daily. Like we're waking up in a world that we don't recognize anymore. I feel like many of us wake up each day and we look around and we think to ourselves, where am I? What is this place? I don't recognize anything anymore. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like the world is just passing by you and you don't recognize it anymore? It's not the same world that you were in even a year ago or 2 years ago. Everything has so drastically changed. And my goal today in this message is to try to help you to understand the world that you woke up in this morning. I want you to really understand how the world is changing, why it's changing around you. And I know there are people who would say, like, Pastor, why do I need to understand the world? Like, what's the point? I follow Jesus. I know Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven. You know, who cares what's going on in the world around me? The world around me can do whatever it wants. I know what I believe. I believe in Jesus. That's good enough for me. I'm not worried anymore about the world. To which I would say, I think it's vitally important for you to know what's going on around you. I think to know and understand the climate and the culture that you live in is an issue of obedience to Jesus. This is why. Listen. Listen to these passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. You know this. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The Great Commission, repeated in summary form, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. Think about that. We represent Christ and the message of the gospel in this world. We are called to be his witnesses. We're the ones who are called to make disciples of Jesus from all nations, including our own. And so this is an issue here to do this of obedience. For me, this is an issue of obedience because I'm called to be a messenger, to be a witness, to be a missionary to the people around me. Now follow me here. Y'all still with me? Follow me here. When a missionary is called and commissioned to go to a foreign field, what's the first thing they need to do? They need to learn the language. They need to learn the culture. They need to learn about the people that they're going to speak the gospel to. That's the very first thing. I mean, we don't take missionaries. And somebody says, I'm called to be a missionary to India. And we don't say, well, praise Jesus, let's get you a plane ticket and send them over there without them knowing who they're going to, what the people believe, what their worldview is, what their language is. We teach them all that before they go so that they can be effective missionaries. And we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that the same is true for us now in our culture. You realize that we're living now in a culture where now we're in one of the largest mission fields on the planet. And we're missionaries living in this culture. And so the first thing you need to do, if you're going to be faithful to Jesus, if you're going to follow Jesus the way that he's called you to follow him, if you're going to do the things that he's called you to do, if you're going to be a witness for him, then you have to understand these people that we live amongst. And so for us, that's what we're going to try to do this morning. If you're going to understand the culture that you're living in here in America, you have to understand secularism. I talked about it a little bit last week. I'm going to talk about it more this week. One of those words that ends in ism. You know, there's all sorts of isms that are all around us. You're probably hearing more and more about them in the news as you hear about all these belief systems that are suddenly emerging on the scene. For instance, how many of you in recent weeks and months have heard the term Marxism over and over again? Sure you have. That's all over the news right now. There are all sorts of isms. There's Marxism, there's pragmatism, there's secularism that we're going to talk about. And secularism is the most important, you know, for us to understand, because it's been said that for a culture to survive, there has to be one dominating, unifying idea. Now, for us in America, for most of our history, do you know what the dominating, unifying idea or worldview was? What was it? Right. It's essentially the Bible. The Bible is what unified us. The biblical worldview that we talked about last week is what unified us in our culture. But that's gone now. That's gone now, and it's been replaced by secularism. And secularism has been looming on the horizon. It's been all over the place in our culture, but now it's sort of become the dominant thing. And in fact, you could say it like this, you know, we used to say that it's sort of at the doorstep, that this secular worldview is at our doorstep. Well, the secular worldview has now kicked down the door and come in, and it's sitting at your kitchen table. I mean, it's here to stay. It's not going anywhere. So if we're really going to understand, start out by understanding secularism, we need to start out by understanding what it means to be secular. How many of you could give me a quick answer, since this feels more like a classroom than a sanctuary this morning? What it means to be secular? How do we use that term just generally? Right. I mean, it's either sacred or secular, and typically that's how we've used the word. We've said it against it. There's either things that have to do with God, or things that don't have to do with God, and we define those things as secular. But that doesn't really capture it. That doesn't really help us to understand secularism. I want to help you to understand secularism, but before I do that, I want to start with the Bible and help you to understand something about God and something about what we believe about truth. Okay? So y'all get ready. We're going to walk through this together and try to come to an understanding of secularism and what it means to be secular. But let's start with the Bible. How does the Bible begin? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything that is. But before there was anything, before there was time in history, Phil, you stopped at the appropriate place. The Bible begins with a monumental statement that says, in the beginning, God. He was there before there was anything else. He existed before there was anything that was created. God was there. So He is, in a sense, over and above anything that's created. In theological terms, we talk about the transcendence of God. And what this means is that God exists above His creation. He's not. And we also use other terms to talk about the way that God is involved in His creation, present in His creation, but ultimately, God exists above His creation, outside of His creation. He's not limited by time or space, right? This is what we're talking about. God is not limited by time or space. He's above time and space. This also means that God's character and His holiness is above time and space. In other words, God does not change. Amen? He doesn't change. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Malachi 3, 6. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. He's the same. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, The flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How about James chapter 1? Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. He does not change. He exists above and outside of time and space. So not only does he not change in his person, but this is where it becomes really important with us. Y'all still with me? All right. This is where it becomes really important. Not only does the person of God not change, but God's judgments do not change. This is really important. So if God says something was wrong 3,000 years ago, it's wrong today. He doesn't change. If God says that something is an abomination 6,000 years ago, he does not change. His judgments do not change. God didn't decide, as we've witnessed recently, another one of our mainline Christian denominations, as it decided that things have changed. And God doesn't decide that, you know what? The times are different. It's time for a change. God never changes. His judgments never change. And that's what we believe about God and about truth. So all truth comes from God. It is absolutely true when God speaks it. It's absolute truth. And it never, ever changes. It's not influenced by political movements. It's not influenced by cultural movements. God's judgments do not change because God doesn't change. That's what we believe. Now, secularism. To be secular means that you have rejected transcendent truth. It doesn't just mean it's not holy, it's part of the world. It means something more than that. It means that there's been a rejection of transcendent truth. Now, you got to understand something about the word. I never do this. Like 1% of the time I do this, so give me some grace this morning. The word for secular comes from a Latin word, saeculum. And that Latin word literally means world. That's what it means. The word means world, but it doesn't mean world like we might think it means world. How many of you know any Latin at all? Do you know what the word mundus means? Who said that? World. It means world. Now that word is the word that we talk about the world, the physical world that we're living in. When we say saeculum, what we're talking about is what I read from you or to you from 1 John chapter 2, when John said, "Do not love the world." This is the same idea. He's not talking about the planet. Should we love the planet? And are we stewards of God's creation? Sure we are. He's not talking about the world of humanity. Should we love the world of humanity? Absolutely. Absolutely we should. What he's talking about is the ideas and philosophies of the world. And so this word, saeculum, is concerned not with the physical world, but it's concerned with the world in respect to the times. So what it really means is, it means specifically the world as we find it at this time. You get where we're going with this? Saeculum, the world as we find it as this time. So here's a definition. I'm not going to put it up for you guys. I can email this to you if you want it. Secularism is the belief system. And please pay attention because this is going to help you understand what's going on around us. Secularism is the belief system that all reality and every human value is to be measured and understood in light of and by the values of this present time. That's secularism. Secularism rejects transcendent truth and the transcendent truth giver, and says that all moral judgments must be judged not on the basis of what God says, but on the basis of what our times say. Let me give you a real world example. Not long ago, I was at a friend's house. And we were having a discussion. We were just standing around the driveway. We were discussing some things, and there were several people there. And one of the people there was a young lady in her 20s. She's a school teacher. And somebody asked her, do you think the kids will go back to school this year? Will they ever get back to school this year? She said, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. And somebody else said, I'm not sure I want my daughter to go back to public school because I don't want her to be taught about the LGBTQ issues and taught to accept those things. To which, without an instant of hesitation, the teacher shot back, well, you better get used to it because that's the world that she lives in and that's the way things are going to be. Now that is the secular worldview on full display. Full display. Her judgment about a moral issue was not based on any transcendent truth claim. Her judgment about the moral issue, did you hear it in the language? Her judgment about the moral issue was based upon what? The world that we live in. That's just the way things are. How many of you met somebody recently in your life, you're having a discussion about these things, they say, hey, look, this is the way things are. Times have changed. This is the world that you live in. Get with the times. Stop being so backward. This is the culture has changed. It's leaving you behind. You better get with the times. Get with the times. Have you heard anything like that? That is secularism. It's the times that are defining your truth, not any transcendent truth giver. And that's scary because times do change, don't they? How many of you in here can remember the 50s? 60s? Come on, the 70s? The 80s? Listen, it wasn't that long ago. Even into the 80s and the 90s, it wasn't that long ago when we were living in a world that had completely different view of all moral judgments in our culture. It wasn't that long ago. And things have changed. Things have changed drastically. So the truth no longer defines our culture. According to secularism, our culture defines the truth. That's the world you're living in. Now, let me try to take this a step further and talk to you about what changes our culture, because this is really important. There are things that social scientists call engines of culture. You know the engines of culture are? There's a whole bunch of them. Like the political system is an engine of culture. There are all sorts of different engines of culture, but the big two that concern me the most because they're the most powerful engines of culture that shape the culture the most, they both start with an E. They're entertainment, entertainment systems, entertainment industry, and the education system. Those are the big two that are the engines of our culture. They change and shape our culture. Now, let me talk to you about entertainment for just a moment. Y'all still with me? Yeah, it's so different when you have masks on and it's like everybody's sitting still. It's just different. Entertainment. Now, we all know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. You know that Hollywood leans hard to the left, right? I mean, we all know this. And we've all been watching this happen on television over the past two decades, haven't you? Things have been changing. And the TV that you watch, the storylines have been changing. The characters have been changing. The way that things are portrayed about what's right and wrong has been changing before our eyes. And that's on purpose. Don't think that it's changing because the culture's changing and they're reflecting the culture. They're driving the culture. They're changing it on purpose. And this is one of the things that really I wish people could understand, and I desperately wish young people could understand, is that people with an agenda are trying to change your perspective of the world through the media that you consume. This is absolutely true. Let me give you an example from personal experience. Not long ago, just like 2 weeks ago, Denise and I were having one of those lazy days, you know, where you just decide to lay around and watch TV with the kids. And And we don't have TV service. We just stream everything. And so we have to rely on Netflix and things like that to watch TV. And so we got on the Netflix, and we were going to watch a Netflix show called The Babysitter's Club. How many of you have seen this or know about it? Anybody? Just us? Well, you're not missing anything. Now, The Babysitter's Club, for those of you who don't know, and I suspect based upon your response, you don't know. Babysitter's Club is sort of an adaptation of some books that were written in the 80s and the 90s. Did any of your kids read The Babysitter's Club? All right, Kim. So they are great, like, little novels for young preteens and teens to read. And it's about a group of preteen girls who form a babysitter's club. And they have their own little business, and they go about getting into all sorts of hijinks, you know, and crazy stuff. In fact, if you go and look at the description of the first book, it says, the original book says, whatever comes up, cranky toddlers, huge dogs, scary neighbors, prank calls, you can count on the Babysitter's Club to save the day. So it's that kind of thing. And so we thought we could watch this. It's been repackaged for Netflix, updated for, brought into our modern time, and we thought we could watch this with our kids because it's the Babysitter's Club. It's about 10 and 11 and 12-year-old girls forming a club to babysit. We won't be embarrassed if we watch this with our kids. We were wrong. It turns out that the new adaptation of the Babysitter's Club has an agenda. And this is not like, you know, this conservative preacher has a conspiracy theory about this. No. They have an agenda. There are, for instance, it's been updated. The parental units have been updated. One girl is being raised by a gay man who's in a relationship with his boyfriend. Their school teachers are lesbians. And perhaps the most surprising is the one episode that spends the entire episode focused on a 9-year-old transgender girl who's the centerpiece of the storyline. And here's where it really gets interesting. When her babysitter is trying to understand why this little boy believes he's a girl, her another teenage friend explains to her that it's sort of like how you know you're left-handed or right-handed. You just do. And it would be strange, she says, if anyone tried to convince you to use your other hand, it would be unnatural. You just know whether you're left or right-handed. And he just knows he's a girl. Now, just this is where it really gets troubling. Because you can read from the writers of the episode, you can read about their perspective on these things. Not just on this episode, by the way, but particularly this episode. The writer of the episode, Rose DeMue, says, listen, talking about that scene where she begins to understand this issue, she says this, "This simple breakdown gives the show's young viewers a powerful tool to shape their worldview. Maybe the children really are our future." You get what's happening there? They're not just reflecting the culture, they're trying to shape our culture. And particularly, they're trying to take advantage of young children who don't really know a whole lot about the issue. And they're watching a show that they believe is depicting something good, and their worldview is being shaped by somebody who's writing for Netflix in Hollywood intentionally. Nothing innocent about it. The entertainment industry has embraced the secular worldview, and they're shaping our secular worldview. And as Al Mohler said, we're paying them to do it. We're subscribing to their channels. We're going to watch their movies. We're paying them to shape our worldview. So the entertainment industry is an engine of our culture, again, the education system. I'm going to preach a little bit longer. I didn't intend to, but if y'all are okay with it, I'm going to finish this up today. Education. What about education? Well, my children go to public schools, and I have been watching with great anxiety, particularly over the past few years, and it has accelerated exponentially in the last 10 years. Watch it with great anxiety as secularism is shaping our schools. It really is shaping our schools. Last year, my 15-year-old daughter, at the time 15-year-old daughter, sat through 3 days in her U.S. history class watching a documentary on the gay rights movement in America. And at the end of the 3 days, they were given the assignment of writing a short 5-paragraph essay entitled, How We Became Gay. This is at Glenelg High School in their U.S. history class. And if they chose to opt out of that assignment, which she did choose to opt out of that assignment, they had two other subjects that they were allowed to write about. One was women's rights, which was what she chose to write about, or the other was the struggle to legalize abortion in our country. This is our education system. And higher education is far more frightening. One professor of English wrote this at the University Diaries column on the site Inside Higher Education. He wrote this. He said, we need to encourage everyone to be in college for as many years as they possibly can in the hope that somewhere along the lines they might get some exposure to the world outside of their town and to moral ideas not expressly derived from their parents' religion. If they don't get this in college, they're not going to get it anywhere else. Another professor of English from Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois, made his goal very clear. Now, this is interesting because he was responding to a trend in America. There's a trend happening in America with childbirth. You know, overall in America, do you know our birth rates are down? So we're having less and less babies. Our population is plateauing, and we're not replacing the population with babies. We're not growing our populations, which, by the way, is a big problem. It's going to present huge problems for our culture and the future. But one of the interesting trends there, which is not surprising at all, is that people who live in red states or conservative states are having babies at a much higher rate than those who live in blue states. And so for some who are living on the side of the blue state, on the left, they're concerned because the conservative people have more babies than the liberal people. And so if the conservative babies all grow up and there's more of them than there are of the others, there's going to be a big problem, right? Well, this professor says, no, no, no. No problem at all. He says this. This is a professor of English at Northwestern University in Illinois. He said, the children of red states will seek a higher education. And that education will very often happen in blue states or blue islands in red states. You know what a blue island is, by the way? It's a college campus. For the foreseeable future, he writes, conservatives will drop off their children at dorms, and after a teary-eyed hug, mom and dad will drive their SUV off towards the nearest gas station, leaving their beloved progeny behind, and then they are mine. He says he'll just change their worldview in the time he has them. He's not worried if conservatives are having more children because he'll turn them into liberals once he gets them. And by the way, that's exactly what's happening. I was forwarded recently a group of essays from Howard County students concerning the racial issues in our country that are going on right now. And as I read through those hundreds of essays that were sent to me, there was a common theme that emerged. And one of the common themes that emerged in those essays from these young people was that they didn't realize how awful their parents and their schools' conservative views were until they went off to college. And now they've seen the light, so to speak. Their worldview has been changed after 4 years in a higher institution. So, brothers and sisters, this is the secular world that we live in. Rejecting transcendent truth. Christians in America now are living in a cultural environment where the culture at large has rejected belief in God, has rejected absolute truth, and now is becoming even more and more hostile to Christians. So the question for us is, how do we live in that culture? How do we live in this setting now that's so radically different than just 20 or even 30 years ago? How do we live in this culture as Christians? And there's two common ways I see Christians responding to the culture. I'm going to go through this quick, so y'all get ready. I'm going to start moving rapid fire. There are two common ways that I believe Christians are responding now to the culture that we live in. The first way that I'm seeing, and this is not a good response, is to just withdraw from the culture. You cannot engage the culture for the sake of Christ and be a witness for Christ in your culture if you choose to withdraw from culture. Paul addressed this specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when there was a problem of sexual immorality in the church, and he told them to put the man out of the church and have nothing to do with sexually immoral people. And then he says, yet I do not mean sexually immoral people of this world, because then you would have to come out of the world. How can we engage the world if we withdraw? We can't. So that's not a biblical response. You can't just say, I've had enough of this. I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to find a little group of Christian people and be safe with them. It does sound good, but it's not right. And many of us, by the way, just sort of do it. Even if we haven't consciously declared or said, that's it, I've had enough, I'm just going to withdraw. A lot of us find ourselves more and more shrinking back into our Christian subculture and having no contact with anybody in the world, which is one of the reasons why many of us can't understand what we're seeing around us. It's because the only people around us think like us. And we think, wait a minute, I don't know anybody. I don't know anybody who thinks this way. I don't know anybody who supports same-sex marriage. I don't know anybody who supports abortion. I don't know anybody. It's because you've shrunk back into a Christian subculture and you don't know anybody anymore. I mean, that's not a biblical response. The other response that I see often is to engage in a political battle. Brothers and sisters, it's good to be involved in the political process. It's good. You should be. You should vote. We should vote. But I assure you, the political process will not fix what's wrong with our culture morally. Amen. It won't. And if we need any evidence of that, how many of you remember the moral majority? The political movement that sought to legislate the morality of this country, did it work? I mean, good grief. Not only did it not work, but we're so far away from what it was back then that if some of those people were still alive, they wouldn't even recognize. They really would feel like they were in a different place, in a different country. It doesn't work. And that's why, by the way, Jesus didn't get involved in a political revolution. Neither did any of the apostles get involved in a political revolution. Because that's not what we're called to do as Christians. Turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. I will land the plane, I promise. Just turn to Acts chapter 4 real quick. How about a different response? Instead of withdrawal, instead of engaging in a political battle. Hey, by the way, and I don't mean this like to take a shot at you or anything. Like, I just want you to know that one of the things that is most, I don't know what the right word is, one of the things that turns off millennials and Generation Z most of all to the witness of the church is the blurring of lines between people who call themselves Christians, whether they're more concerned with following Jesus or being a Republican. I just want you to realize that. Like, if you feel like you need to engage in that world, like, you should. Like, I want you to be engaged in the process. But if you feel like it's more important to speak about politics than it is about Jesus, you're going to lose your ability to speak to this country. How should we respond? Here's a biblical response. Acts chapter 4, context. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a man who was lame. He's walking by. They're walking by the man. The man looks up. He's begging for alms. Peter looks down and says, sir, I have nothing to give you except this one thing, but what I do have to give you is this. Rise up and walk. Man leaps up and walks. Sanhedrin, the religious people, find out. pick up in verse 16, Acts chapter 4, verse 16. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. We've had enough of this Christian nonsense, is basically what they've said. We're going to put an end to this. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. So get what's happening. This is introduction to what's happening. I'm going to go fast, I promise. So they have healed a man, enraged the religious leaders. The religious leader says, no more. No more of this stuff. We're not tolerating your Christian talk anymore. We've had enough of you. So what do you do when the culture that you're living in becomes hostile to Christianity? What do you do? I mean, for many of us, we either withdraw or we try to change things through political battle. What did they do? Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. I love that their response to the hostility of their culture was not to say, oh, the good old days when Jesus was here. I love that their response wasn't to say, that's it. Let's withdraw. We'll just create our own little spot and live in it. I love that their response wasn't to say, you know what we need to do? We need to get some people elected in this place who see it the way we see it. I love that their response was to say, Jesus, it's part of your plan, it's part of what your purpose is, and so grant us boldness to be faithful in this place. It doesn't end there. Chapter 5, verse 17, they just keep on doing what they're going to do. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, and this is after they just continue. That is the party of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. I love this. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This is almost hilarious. Look down in verse 25. They're looking for them. They can't find them. The prison guards have gone to pick them up. They're not there. Verse 25, someone came in and told them, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. There they are. Then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There you go. Not only were they bold, but they were committed to following Jesus. I don't care what the culture tells me I have to believe. I don't care what the times are like. I must obey God rather than men. And then, of course, they spoke to the people and explained their position down in verse 40. It says they called in the apostles and they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." And brothers and sisters, let's find some comfort here. They beat them, commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go, and they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we stopped complaining and started rejoicing that if the world hates us, we're along in a long line of faithful people who've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. So let's be faithful. Amen. Let's be bold. Amen. And let's rejoice. No matter what the world does, we're being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Hey, remember, in the end, I'm going to say this, I'm going to pray because I went over. In the end, remember this, we win. We already know what's going to happen. We win. Jesus will return, make all things new, and we win. Amen?